Father, we thank you for another Sunday morning, this first day of the week when we can come together as the body of Christ and talk about how you have revealed yourself to us through your word. I pray, Father, that we will look at your word this morning with fresh eyes, that you will teach us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that I will be faithful in what I communicate, and Lord, that our discussion would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, may you conform us to the image of your Son through your word. Lord, may you help us to understand better what you have revealed about him and us and Israel and all the stuff, Lord. We give you the glory and ask your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to either John 5 or John 6. Doesn't matter which one. Because last week I had you turn to John 6, and I told you we'd spend a few weeks in John 6, and I do still intend to do that, but we didn't actually look at John 6 last week. Instead, we got engaged in what I thought, and it was intentional, but I didn't intend for it to take as much time as it did, but it was really good. What I thought was an important look at how we are to read the Bible, what it means to take the Bible, you know, literally. And, you know, that means just to, if you weren't here last week, we don't read the Bible with a wooden kind of literalism. What I mean by that is when Jesus says in John, "I am the door," we don't actually think Jesus is a door. We don't actually think he is a light, like a light bulb. Okay. When we read the Bible, we read it plainly. We read it normally. We don't try to find spiritual meanings behind every word or phrase. We just take the Bible as what is written, how God has chosen to reveal himself. And we don't try to go beyond that. We don't try to do interpretive gymnastics to try to find some application behind every passage. It simply means that we read the Bible normally. We take God at his word because it is his word. So with that in mind, we may get to John 6 today, but we're probably still not going to get past the first three words, but we'll just see how that goes. And that's because the curriculum that we're on, and I'm taking some liberties because the kids are a little behind us, so I'm letting them catch up too. But the curriculum we're using is a great curriculum. It's one of the best, you know, out there, in my opinion, but it does seem to ignore the second half of John 5. And because we believe that context matters, and we do, I want us to take a look at that section of John from kind of a bird's eye, 30,000 foot view or whatever. So we have some context for John 6, because as I told you last week, while chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, those came centuries later. What we have as John 6 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. And so as we get into this, what is our context for getting into this? Well, what we know is that Jesus is Israel's long-promised Messiah. The kingdom was promised, but the kingdom is now at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is what John the Baptist was preaching. That is what Jesus was preaching. He is the King. He is the Son of God. And that is the gospel that was being preached. That is the content of faith in Jesus' ministry. You have to believe that about him, Israel. You have to believe that about him. They had to believe that Jesus is the one that the Father sent. We're going to really see that this morning. And if they would accept him, if they would really believe in him, if they would believe that he is who he said he was and who the scripture said he was, then they would have said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, they did that when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But they didn't really believe it in their hearts because he was crucified 5 days later. But they would have said from the heart, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh." And then the kingdom would have been established. He would have established the kingdom. That is what Israel was expecting. Because when John came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what did they do? They went out to the Jordan River to get their priestly washings, to be their kingdom of priests. And of course, we're still in the midst of our study of the Gospels. And where we stand, Jesus is still presenting himself to the nation. And What are they going to do with him? What are they going to do with him? And the first lesson of our next section actually will deal very acutely with that question. But in the first half of John 5, and we did look at this one briefly when we were talking about the relationship between Jesus and the Sabbath, and Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We looked at this passage as part of that lesson, but it's where he does the healing at the pool at Bethesda. And he's Lord of the Sabbath. Now that in and of itself to the Jews is a signal that this is God in front of us. He is claiming to be God when he says something like that, because God is the one who established the Sabbath. We won't rehash all of that passage right now. But verse 17, Jesus said, "But he answered them," and the "them" there is the Jews, and particularly the religious Jews who were opposing him. "He answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" John 5:17. All right. That's where I want you to be. Now that is an interesting statement by Jesus. And it kind of marks a shift in the way he is talking to Israel, to the Jews. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." That "until now" is very interesting. We might circle back around to that later on in our studies. But as Jesus' ministry is about to really get into its last year or so, he is leveling up how he talks to Israel about his Father and about how they work. When I mean they, I mean the Father and the Son. Okay, they work together. They work in concert with one another. "My Father is working, I myself am working." What Jesus is doing here is he's using kind of a verbal version of the transitive property. Everyone know what the transitive property is? Let's see. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So if the Father is working, and I myself am working, and the way he phrases that is, it's kind of equal, then they are equal. You understand what I'm saying there? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Alright? So, that he's putting himself on the same level with God. And we know that is what Jesus is doing, because look at verse 18. Okay? "For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, John is writing this after the fact, and he understands the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, of course, to write exactly what he's writing. But it's not just that he's breaking the Sabbath. It's not just that the Jewish leaders think he's breaking the Sabbath. It's that he's equating himself with God. Okay? It was bad enough, by the way, that he was breaking the Sabbath in their eyes. That was enough to make them want to kill them. But now he is leveling up. And that, you know, now he's calling God his own Father. He's making himself equal with God. And you see, Jews didn't talk like that. You know, when we pray, you know, when we see a good example of prayer for the church, we might go to Paul in Ephesians 3, and he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And we in the church age are accustomed to calling God Father, but the Jews did not talk like this. Okay, and I think the reason for that is, you know, We are taught to call him Father because we are the body of Christ and united with the Son. But the Jews were a different entity than us, and they really did not talk about God like "my Father." In fact, there is less than a handful of verses in the Old Testament where even "our Father" in reference to Israel is used. There's only four of them, and two of them in the same verse. But Jesus has no qualms about saying "my Father" And the Jews immediately understood what John was plainly writing here. He's equating himself with God because he is God. Yeah.
So, like this generation of kids definitely have lost a formality, respect for formalities, and an idea that,
that's a right. Now, that's a really good question. And the answer is, in my estimation, they're not wrong for not calling him my father here. I don't think. I don't think they're wrong for the hairs on their back being raised when Jesus says this. Now, how they responded to it is not how they did respond to it. But there is a wall of separation right now between man and God. I'm talking about pre-crucifixion. Okay. There's a reason the veil is torn in two when Jesus is crucified. That wall of separation no longer exists. The way is clear for the Jews to enter into the holy place. Yeah.
So what you're saying is what they were talking about right here, the Jews were saying, wait a minute, this is a little bit too comfortable with the holy God.
Right.
And what Jesus was trying to say is, I'm trying to make myself more familiar. I'm trying to make God more familiar to you than to have the separation, because he's about to break the separation.
Yeah, well, yeah, if we go back to the beginning of John, first chapter, we see no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten one from the Father, he has explained him. And that's Jesus.
Peter had to do a whole lot to explain Daddy God.
Oh, gosh. Yeah. Yeah.
One of the things I know God is entertaining. I'm moving on from this. I'll give this a distance between.
Okay.
God's unchanging, right? Like he is the same. But I can see how a non-believer could question about God being different, because in the Old Testament, God's reaching out to carry the ark, and David didn't have to carry right. And God's reaching out to touch the ark, he'd fall on the ground, they'd die instantly. But then Jesus himself, touches his disciples and lays hands on it. They're literally touching God.
Yeah.
You know, I can at least understand where someone's got a question about God changing versus being the same.
Right.
I think we should celebrate that aspect of God. But I mean,
absolutely. It is a mystery, and it's a good study to do longer than what we have today, but things have changed since Jesus was here. We have access. We call God Father today. We're called sons of God. You know, we have adoption as sons. And, well, I want to park on this idea about Jesus equating himself with God. Because it has to be said and it has to be understood. Now, I don't think anyone here is a heretic, to my knowledge. But it's worth every now and then just coming back to basic Christianity 101. Let's be clear about something as a church. Jesus is God. Okay? Jesus is Yahweh. The Father is God. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. In the centuries following Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the term Trinity was coined to describe what we know from the Scriptures. And what do we know from the Scriptures? We know that there is one God who exists in three persons, and they are co-eternal. They've always, all three persons have always existed. Jesus did not come into being at any point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Nothing came into being that He did not bring into being. John 1:1-3. So they are co-eternal. They are co-equal. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are all equally God. They serve different roles, but they are all co-equal. They are co-eternal. There never was a time when they were not. The Son and the Spirit did not emanate from the Father. They have always been. And this is biblical Trinitarianism. And we need to know that for certain. I don't want anyone to be confused about that. Because a lot of what masquerades as Christianity in the culture today is just heresy. But Christianity is biblical Trinitarianism. And Jesus was teaching such when He spoke to the Jews here, and they understood exactly what He meant. Because in the following verses, Jesus is going to speak very plainly, and there's not going to be any confusing language here. Jesus speaks about how He does what the Father does. And before we go into that, I just want to say, I want to go back to that. Much of what masquerades as Christianity today is confused about this, about the Trinity. There's a very large church in the Charlotte area whose pastor is not a biblical Trinitarian. And we'll just move on from that. John 5:21. Let's go down to... So in 17, he's making himself equal with God. In 18... truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. So they're working in concert. And as the Son, He is subjecting Himself to the will of His Father. Jesus is not saying there that I'm inferior to the Father. But when He took on the role as Son in flesh on the earth, He emptied Himself, is how Paul puts it in Philippians 2:8. He emptied Himself. And that doesn't mean he let go of his of being God in any way. But it means He surrendered the independent use of His divine attributes to the Father. Because there are some things, sometimes in the Gospels, where Jesus is going to say, no man knows the day or the hour, only the Father knows. We're talking about His eventual return. But in John 2:25, we're also going to see that Jesus knows what is in man. So He knows what David is thinking right now. Yeah. He knows what Lindsay is thinking right now. He knows what notes that Lindsay's writing down on a piece of paper. So that's what I mean by He emptied Himself. But they are working in concert. And the Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. And then verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And so Jesus, if it's blackjack, He's doubling down. Okay, you say I'm equating myself with God. Well, look at what I'm about to do. You say that I'm equal. You better believe I am. You better believe I am. Triple dog. I triple dog dare you to not believe this, because you literally better believe it. You literally better believe it, because my Father raises the dead and I give life to whoever I want to. That's what it says. He gives life to who He wants to. To whom I wish. And then, so, let's see, 23, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, for He has given all the judgment to the Son. So, something that's reserved for only God, the Father gives to the Son. It's going to be His responsibility. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's going to become very important in a minute as we progress in this chapter. So, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you. We're just going to kind of just go through the rest of the chapter. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So, if you believe Jesus' words, and you believe in the Father, and you believe he sent Jesus, then you have eternal life. You won't come into judgment. But, you won't come into judgment, but you have passed out of literally the death into the life. Now, we don't have the word the in our English translations. It's there in the Greek, okay? That again, that definite article that I keep harping on every now and then, the grammar of Scripture is inspired. So we're talking about a specific death and a specific life. In other words, where these Jews would stand as it relates to the two eternal destinies would hinge upon whether they believed Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in their midst. You better believe this. That's what he's saying to them. But if they believed life, okay, well, if they refused to believe death, the death, and what is the death? The death is the penalty of Adam's sin. The penalty of what Paul would call eternal destruction. The penalty that we know in John, in Revelation, is the lake of fire. But if they believe eternal life and all the rewards that come with it. Now, that's where my iPad notes end. So I'm going to set my iPad aside. Told you I have notes in like five different places today. So, hey, Tim. In a sense, yes. He emptied himself of his. Let me just read. Let's start with Philippians 2, verse 8. Okay. Philippians 2. I'll start in verse 5. Had this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, when he was on earth, he wasn't jealous that he wasn't God anymore because he was. Okay? But verse 7, I said it was verse 8 earlier. But emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We'll pause there. What we mean when we say he emptied himself is not that he became any less God than he already was. And if that should actually just be abundantly clear to us as we've gone through the Gospels. We've seen what the Jews should have seen, plenty of evidence already that Jesus is God. Okay? But what does it mean? It means when he took on the role as Israel's great high priest, he had to identify with man. Okay? So what he does is he empties himself of the, like I said earlier, the independent use of his divine attributes. Now, what do I mean by that? That means that he's going to use his divine power at the will of his Father. Yeah.
So Jesus clearly, he does not give up his omnipotence.
No. He was omnipotent when the Father wanted him to be omnipotent, when the Father wanted him to use that divine attribute on earth. Now, he never was omnipresent. Now, he did pass through people's midst. Now, that there's we could speculate on what that means a time or two,
but in that, what you're talking about there, the emptying of himself, he emptied himself to where he was under the following the leadership of the Holy Spirit under the power of the Father.
Yeah.
And if you'll notice, and you brought it out the other week when we looked at that, when he went into the desert for the temptations, and the temptation there, in the book of Luke it says he was led into the wilderness. So he followed the will of the Father
yeah.
under the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's so he's every bit as God as he ever was. But he's surrendering to the will of the Father under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, which is a model for all of us.
And that is the now that he's back in heaven, he's received all his glory back.
Yeah, in fact, that's I was going to go.
However, while he was on earth, he entered all of that for us
until his resurrection. Now, because I want to note two things about that. One, John 17, where it's the night before the crucifixion, okay, and John 13 through 17 are all in the upper room, okay, and it's called the upper room discourse by some. John 17, he's praying. What does he pray? Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus has, when he took on flesh, laid aside his glory for a while, voluntarily at the will of his Father, laid aside his glory for a while. Now we see a preview of that glory at the Transfiguration. But after the resurrection, he has all that glory back. In fact, you brought up omnipresence. Jesus is, you know, when he's appearing to different people after the resurrection, you know, he just shows up in that room with the disciples and then he's gone. You know, so he doesn't need a door anymore. In that sense, he is the door. He's his own door. He'll show himself out. Thank you very much. But that's the difference between the earthly life, death of Jesus. But when the resurrection comes, all that glory is restored. You'll notice. You know, when we get to those Easter passages, they don't recognize him at first, do they? Because he's in his glorified form. But then they do. So, yeah, exactly. Yeah. Where was I? Let's go back to John 5. So, we were in verse 30 or 24. And so you better believe this, okay? Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So the dead will hear, those who hear will live. That's kind of a those who have ears to hear kind of hearing, okay?
He's not talking about anybody.
Why not?
I'm not sure I can go there with that. I have to go back and do some more studying. But I've always said that when he's talking about people who are lost.
Well, let's keep going in the passage and see what it says. Okay. For just as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment. Even so, because he is the Son. Sorry, I'm playing with my lid here. It's not going back on. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now stop there. Why is that a noteworthy thing that he just said? Son of Man? Let me go back to Daniel. Folks, I love the Bible. Daniel 7, okay? Daniel sees a dream and visions in his head as he lays on his bed. Then he writes the dream down. And the first part of the dream is about a lion with the wings of an eagle. And then he says, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Folks, this in Daniel, Israel understands this to be a messianic reference. They understand this to be the one who's going to come, and he's going to be the king, and he's going to reign forever on David's throne, and his kingdom is not going to have an end, and woohoo. Right? And so when we see that phrase, Son of Man, do not fall for the simple Bible study, Sunday school explanation that this is just a way that he's showing that he's one of us too. This is much more than that. Is Son of Man a phrase which shows that he identifies with man? Yes, it is. But let's understand, folks, that Daniel 7 is in our Bible too. And this is a title for the one who will reign forever. Okay? And so Jesus is using this terminology about himself, and he's using it in front of the Jews who universally would have understood Daniel 7 talking about the Messiah, the King, the one who is to come. And he's saying, that's me. And the Father's given it to me to execute judgment. And then he says, verse 28, do not marvel at this, because you shouldn't marvel at this. You should know all this already. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So notice the life comes first, okay? The resurrection to life comes first. And to that, I'm going to jump to Revelation 20. Now, Revelation 20.
So he's thinking of millennial.
This is eschatological here. We're getting into end time stuff here. Which, by the way, if they had accepted him as their king during the first go around, that wasn't God's will that they did. But if they had, all this is going to happen a lot sooner than it is instead. But in Revelation 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones. Let me see if I need to read anything before that. Okay, Satan's in the abyss for 1,000 years, okay? Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, excuse me, because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay? So, you've got the resurrection to life. And then you have the 1,000 years. You have the 1,000 years are finished in verse 7. Satan is released from his prison. He's wiped out. He's defeated. And then you get to verse 11. And this is the resurrection to judgment that Jesus is speaking of. He says, then I saw, and John is writing here in Revelation, then I saw a great white throne and him who sits on it, who sits on the throne, is the Son of Man, the one to whom judgment has been given. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found in them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So Jesus is getting end times on them here. And he's saying the question is, what are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with me? Now we'll see. I can do nothing, verse 30, we're back in John now, John 5:30. I can do nothing from myself. So again, he's talking about the Father. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness which he gives about me is true. Now, notice in verse 32, in my translation, the word he there is capitalized. Is it capitalized in everyone else's translation? Huh? Verse 32? I know yours is. We got the same translation. So there's some debate there. Is the other witness talking about God? Because that would be why it's capitalized. Or is it talking about a man? And that's a reasonable debate to have, because look what he says in the very next verse, verse 33. You have sent to John the Baptist. And I think this is, by the way, why we get into John 6 right after all this other stuff we've been talking about with John the Baptist, because we kind of, this is the Apostle John's literary bookend on John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, but the witness I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, for a while. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now, that's why I think it should be capitalized in verse 32. The word he should be capitalized because of what he says in verse 36. The witness I have is greater than the witness of John. So he's talking about another witness. And what is that witness? It's the Father. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus goes to be baptized by John, how is he confirmed? By a voice from heaven and the Spirit descending like a dove. So you have that witness there at his baptism. All right, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. There you go. There you go. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you have not, you do not have his, look at this. Look at this condemnation. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. What's Jesus saying there? If you don't believe me, you don't believe him. If you don't believe me, you search, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me. Now, we spent months and months looking at Old Testament passages which testify to Jesus. And now he's here. He's writing in their faces. He's doing all these things. He's saying all these things. You know, his power is testifying to the authority of his words, the truthfulness of his words. And still, they are not believing him. And it's showing that they don't believe the scriptures. The Old Testament. Okay? You search the scriptures, verse 39, that you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Think about how cutting these words. They already want to kill him. Now they really want to kill him. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. Verse 43. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, that's an interesting thing to say. Anyone got an idea of what he means? The Antichrist. Because, look, we've just seen all this stuff about resurrection in 28, 29, and following that pertains directly to what's going to happen in Revelation. What also happens in Revelation? The Antichrist. Revelation wasn't written yet. But the idea of an Antichrist doesn't just pop up in Revelation. It's in Daniel's prophecy. It's other places. And he's going to come in his own name. And they're going to believe him. It's amazing how all this stuff ties together. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. In other words, he's saying, it's not even me that's going to be your judge. It's the Old Testament scriptures you think and you profess to believe that are going to judge you before my Father. Yes, Austin.
Praising one another, and so I would be tempted to think that that means that they're like with his own name, they're pumping themselves up and that kind of thing. But I also got an NIV here, and there might be something that's capitalized in your.
Well, no, there's not. I would just point to in verse 43, he says, if another comes in his singular masculine pronoun, his own name, you will receive him, singular, masculine pronoun. Now, what you say about them basking in their own glory is well taken. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? If they're not believing the scriptures, they're seeking their own glory.
Is that when we're putting people's names on buildings and putting statues up?
Exactly. Yeah.
I just wanted to kind of bring it into modern day. But we do that.
If they're not accepting Christ, if they're not accepting the Son of Man in their faces and glorying in the one who's standing before them and doing these things right in front of them, then they're seeking their own glory because it's apart from what God has revealed. And
I know a preacher that put his name on a building that he got built. And I said, man, have you lost your upload of mine? He said, nope. He said, as much trouble as I had getting that building built, I want them to remember me a while.
Yeah, I mean, that's a tangent, but folks, church is named after people. I got, that's just,
it's different when you honor or make a memorial for someone else. Not halting your making yourself holy and let the pride be accused. You make it after yourself. Is that true?
I think the context matters.
Yeah.
I think the context matters.
Perfect example. Bill Graham. How many buildings he got? He didn't do it.
Right. Well, I'll give you an example of one that just made me feel kind of a past president of Southwestern Seminary had stained glasses of different people put in the chapel there. Now, that guy was run out kind of unfairly, to be honest with you. But, and that's a whole nother rabbit trail that I'm not going down. But just the idea of being in a place where God is worshiped and looking to the side and seeing, oh, there's that Baptist that I like, and there's that Baptist that I like, and that's kind of, eh, you know. You got to be careful about those types of things, for sure. That's a rabbit trail. All right, I got like negative 1 minute here to finish, so I'm going to finish real quick. Do you not think that I accuse you to my heart? The one who accuses you is Moses. Look, two more verses real quick. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, if you believe what is written already, you will believe me. But if you only profess to believe the words that are and don't believe me, it just shows that you don't really believe what was written beforehand.
And in that statement right there, you separate the Pharisees from the Sadducees.
Yeah.
That one statement right there.
Because what did the Sadducees not believe in? A resurrection? And resurrection is all over the Old Testament.
They only believed in the first five books of the Bible.
Yeah. But even then, he's separating true belief from the Pharisees. Because the Pharisee, because Moses says there's the prophet is coming. Abraham is told, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. David is told, one from your loins will sit on your throne forever. Jeremiah is told, behold, I'm making a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and everyone will know me. And, you know, but they don't believe it because they don't believe the one whom God has sent who's right in front of them. And then we get to John 6 and it says, after these things. And that's where we'll stop. And then next week, we will get into John 6. I promise.
I'm glad we're making it
to John 6. We are going to get to John 6. I promise we're going to get into John 6 next week and we'll spend almost all of our time there. I promise. Yeah, I'll go ahead and.